Well, we are in 1 Samuel 20, verses 24 through 42. We're going to finish up this chapter. Last week, what we saw was Jonathan's love for the beloved. And we kind of compared that to his love for the beloved as what should be our love for Christ, the beloved. So today, we're going to see the second part of this. And it really the focus of today, we'll call this the sacrifice and safety of the covenant. You're like, that sounds strange. Yeah, because when you're in a covenant with somebody, there is great sacrifice. And yet we're also going to see there's incredible safety in this as well. You could even put it like this. There's great pain about being part of a covenant. And yet at the same time, there's great peace. It's both and. It's not either or. And even as we look at ourselves being in the new covenant, which is a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant like Jonathan and David's, but ours is unilateral. The Lord does it. And yet at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves and looking at Scripture, Jesus says, you want to come after me? You're going to have to die. So there's sacrifice involved, but there's great safety. And likewise, great pain in the Christian life. As you look back, some of you thought, man, life didn't get hard till I became a believer. And that's predicted. And yet at the same time, as there's great pain, there's great peace. And we'll conclude with that a little bit today. So to quote Matthew Henry in talking about the trials of this life, that especially what these two men are going to go through today, the trials that David met with prepared him for future advancement. Thus the Lord deals with those whom he prepares unto glory. He does not put them into immediate possession of the kingdom, but he leads them to it through much tribulation. So we're going to see that to be the case today with both David and Jonathan. Last time, Jonathan had worked out this deal with David. David came to him and says, your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan says, are you kidding? Dad tells me everything. And David says, it's not so. He knows that we've had a covenant with each other. So let's do this deal here. You shoot these arrows out here. I'll hide in the field, David says. And that'll reveal, if you shoot the arrows far and you say, basically, get out of here, then I will know that this is not safe, all right? But first thing he's going to do is he's going to run a question past Saul that David says, I've got to go to Bethlehem and spend some time with my family and see what Saul's response to all that is. And that will reveal if he wants to kill me or not. Jonathan says, okay, I'll do it. And that's where we find ourselves. This is the word of God, chapter 20, verse 24 through 26. So David hid in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, on the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. I think it's interesting that Saul takes his place by the wall. I know some of you guys out there, especially some of you packers, you're packing. You're like, let me sit with my back to the wall. I don't like my back to the window, you know. It's like the old West all over again. So, and I respect that. Well, Saul, the reason why he does it is he's incredibly paranoid. And so he's got his back to the wall and he puts the other three out here. But there's one missing here, right? We see Abner, who's Saul's cousin, and he's kind of leader of the army, and he got the crown prince, but David is missing, but Saul doesn't say anything. And the Bible is so clear about what he thinks, right? If you need any proof, the Bible was written by the Spirit. The Spirit of God knows the mind of man, and he says, Saul is thinking, it's an accident. David's unclean. Now, that is so foreign to us as Americans. Let me explain that a little bit. First off, to be unclean, it just means you're ceremonially polluted at the time. And you go, well, that sounds bad. I mean, that must require some sin. No, it actually doesn't. It doesn't. A person could be unclean for a day. A person could be unclean for a lifetime if they've got leprosy. You could be kind of unclean in the middle area. Like if a woman gave birth to a son, she would be unclean for 33 days. If she gave birth to a daughter, unclean for 66 days. Don't know the difference to that, and I'm not even going to step into that, but you're unclean for a particular amount of time here. But you could also be unclean for just if David touched a dead animal, Leviticus 7:21, he's unclean for that day until he washes his clothes and washes himself. Leviticus 15:16, if a man has a nocturnal emission, he's unclean for the next day. So we don't know exactly what Saul had in mind here. What is he thinking? But David had engagement in at least one of those two or something else. And so he says, he's unclean. He's unclean for the day. But keep in mind, there are certain things. By the way, when you're unclean, you can't eat the sacrificial meal. So Saul is thinking, David can't be here because David can't eat the sacrificial meal. Why can't he? Because if you are ceremonially unclean and you eat the sacrificial meal, it says you're cut off from your people. What does that mean? You're a dead man. That's how serious it was to be ceremonially clean. And for us as Americans, we're like, what's the big deal? Well, you're missing the Old Testament for at this point if you say, what's the big deal? Because God says, you should be holy for I am holy. So don't mess around with, oh, this is no big deal. It is a big deal. You're appearing before God when you go to these sacrificial meals. So don't do it. Get clean. So he says it's an accident. No worries. Verse 27 through 29, it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me go. To get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. I think you ought to note something at that particular time period. The power of the oldest son. Isn't that interesting? He says, my oldest brother has commanded me to attend. So it could be because Jesse, his father, is no longer living, or maybe Jesse has handed over to his oldest son the power of the family, if you will. We don't know. But Jonathan's point was, hey, David has gone through the proper channels. He doesn't need to check with a king. He can check with a crown prince, and I allowed that for him to go. The question that we probably should ask ourselves, is David lying about all this? We don't know. My guess, he probably is. Because he doesn't go to Bethlehem, he seems to be sticking close to the field, camping out. But I think it's important to note this. And for us in the 21st century, the moderns, we have a hard time with this. Like, we should remember that what the Bible reports and what it recommends. We think if it says it, it must recommend it. No. Sometimes the Bible just reports these things, and it doesn't give you any sort of declaration one way or the other. Remember the story of Rahab? She hides the spies. According to Hebrews 11, she's commended for hiding the spies. For the modern-day person of today, they would go, look, the Bible is commending her lying. No, the Bible doesn't commend her lying. It doesn't say anything about it, just reports it. It is not recommended. So, Jonathan gives that, and you can imagine Jonathan saying that to his father and saying, and maybe in the back of his mind, even praying, I pray that my dad takes this well. Because if he doesn't, it reveals everything. Everything. All the cards are out on the table at that point. Verse 30 through 34. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved, catch this, over David, because his father had dishonored him. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but note that he is upset because of what his father is doing to David. I don't know about you and me. No, I do know about me. I'd be so angry, but I wouldn't be angry for David. I'd be angry for me, because you should really catch the flavor of what Saul is actually saying here. When it says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. It's not exactly the way we would translate that in the English. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, would say, according to the foolish, filthy language of the day, thou son of a whore. Which I think it's interesting when we use that sort of phrase. It's never against the mom, but it certainly should be. But it's always against the person. The New English Translation, one of the commentators puts it this way, and I think he's right. A better English approximation of the sentiments expressed here by the Hebrew phrase would be, you stupid son of a blank. I'll save you the last. But if you think, oh, is that what it's saying? That's what he is saying, in essence. I think that's important to note. Continuing on, however, the translators say, however, sensitivity to the various public formats in which the Bible is read aloud has led to a less startling English rendering, which focuses on the semantic value of Saul's utterance. What is the semantic value? Saul is calling his own son a traitor, but he's using the most coarse language of the day. So, and there's reasons why we don't use that phrase, because in a sermon people go, I'm taking the kids out here. But that's, you need to see how despicable he's being towards his son. How horrible. Continuing, he believes that his son is being a traitor, because he says this, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Once again, more coarse language. Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, I'll give you what he says, and I think he's right. He says, men will conclude, what Saul is saying is, men will conclude that your mother was a whore, and you are a bastard, and that you have no royal blood in your veins, because you so tamely give up your crown to so contemptible a person. So if this is shocking language, then you're getting a grasp of what Saul is saying. The Bible does not pull back from these things. It reveals it. It's terrible. It's disgusting. Continuing on, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. For the first time in the Bible, Saul publicly reveals why David must die. Did you catch it? I think you did. Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You see what Saul's aim is in life? It's all about you and your kingdom. Think about this. We're not so much better than this. What do we ask little kids? What do you want to be when you grow up? It's about you and your kingdom. And you say, well, is that a bad question? Oh, it's not so much a bad question. It's just not a helpful question. You know what the Puritans would ask? How do you think God has crafted you to benefit his kingdom? That's the idea. And it's not that God hasn't blessed you. Let's point that out. But at the same time, what is your end goal? It's the kingdom of God. Really, at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with you, nor what you want to be when you grow up. It's about the Lord. And so we need to, even ourselves, when we consider different jobs, different career paths, where do we go from here? How's this benefiting the kingdom? Now, certainly we want to enjoy our job. There's nothing wrong with wanting to enjoy something, but that's not the end game. And Saul looks at his son and he says, don't you realize that you nor your kingdom will be established? He's not interested in God's kingdom. He's interested in his son, which ultimately, be careful, if we are too interested in our kids, what is that revealing? It reveals ourselves, right? We want a child to look like ourselves. We want a child to act like ourselves, at least in some areas. It becomes idolatry. So what does he do? He gives his son a test here. Did you catch the test? Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. He's basically revealing, hey, you want to prove your loyalty to me? You go get him. Notice what Jonathan does. He questions his father. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell you everything you want to know, because I imagine there was probably more to this conversation than the Bible's revealing. But I would point out this. Jonathan, in essence, is pointing to scriptures as to why David should not die. We don't know if he actually points to scriptures, but listen, in scripture, the death penalty is prescribed for many sins. Adultery, sodomy, bestiality, taking the Lord's name in vain, witchcraft, kidnapping, cursing a parent. But there is no biblical cause for killing David here, Father. You have no cause. What has he done? Notice this. Saul is so angry, so overcome with his own jealousy. He hurls the spear to strike even his son down. By the way, I thought about this. Saul has now missed David twice, and he misses Jonathan a third time. You start to go, he's a pretty bad shot. No, I don't think he's a bad shot at all. I think he's actually, this is the Lord doing this, not allowing this. So he knows beyond all the shadow of a doubt, let me tell you what, if your dad wants to kill you because of your best friend, it's probably a good time to get out of there. And that's what he does. He leaves in fierce anger. And notice this is once again, he's not grieved for how his dad has dishonored him, but how his dad has spoken ill of David. You know what that reveals? It means Jonathan is most concerned about his beloved, which is the name of David. It means beloved. And for us ourselves, shouldn't we be so much more concerned about what this happens? Whatever is happening in society, it's whatever it might be, is it tarnishing the name of Jesus Christ? Or does it just bother me? Sometimes it can be both. Many times it can be. But ultimately, our end goal is this makes me so angry for what this person is seeking to do to the kingdom of God. Not to me. It's the kingdom. It's the beloved. So he says, for he must surely die. In the Hebrew, it says he is a son of death. He's a son of death. Let me tell you what, when the government ever comes for you and says things like, you are a son of death, how do you respond? I'll use David's words from Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hand. Not meaning the hand of the government, not being the hand of our enemies, but ultimately my times are in the hand of God. He kills me when he wants to. He takes me out when he wants to. He may use your hands to do it, but you have nothing to do with it. I love what Christ says to Pilate. You would have no authority if it were not given to you from the heaven. And that's true for us as well. Verse 35 through 40, the meeting between Jonathan and David. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. So this is a young boy. And he said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them into the city. Now, using a little holy imagination, you can imagine this young boy going, huh? I think Prince Jonathan is losing his eyesight. He shows up, he runs to where the arrow is, and Jonathan's saying, no, it's beyond you. Hurry, go get it, get out of here. So he eventually just gives him the arrows and heads for the house. Remember, as he's using this language, it's all code language for David. So as soon as these words had dripped from Jonathan's mouth, is not the arrow beyond you? David would know. I'm an outlaw. There's no way out of this. And he goes further. Note, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So what is he saying with that? Well, he did say, in essence, my dad wants to kill you. But by using this sort of exclamatory language, what is he saying? Saul is coming for you. He's coming after you. You need to get out of here as fast as you can. John Trapp, another Puritan, I'm quoting a lot of them today, but their commentaries are so good. He says, God also shoots sometimes sharp arrows at his children, yet not to wound them, but to warn them that the will of Saul, i.e. the devil, is their utter destruction. I bet you think about your own life where you were into a particular sin and starting to gain traction in it, and the Lord shot a few arrows past the bow of your ship, scared the death out of you. And you say, what am I doing? And that's what Jonathan is doing here. He's doing this to David. He's warning him. And as believers, we should praise the Lord for these kindnesses of God, where he shoots the arrows past the bow of our ship. He doesn't kill us, but he wounds us. He scares us back to him. Verse 41 and 42, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. What great humility. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Well, you may scratch your head at this point and say, wait, why is David getting up? Why is David coming? I mean, that was not part of the plan. The plan was the arrows go out, leave, get out of here, and then David goes away. But for some reason, David steps up and says, no, maybe he's thinking this is my last chance to say goodbye. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe the coast was clear. Either way, he takes his chances. They greet each other, and they weep. David wept the more. Why does he weep more? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. I'm sure there's several. Number one, David knows from here on out he's a wanted man. He is officially an outlaw to the crown. But I think the second reason is perhaps the more sad. And I think this, David loses a father figure in Saul. And he certainly loses an older brother or an uncle-type figure in Jonathan. The Bible's very clear. Early on, Saul loved David. And you see in Psalm 27 where David says, my father and mother have rejected me, but the Lord will take me in. You see in 1 Samuel 16 that Jesse doesn't even pull David in. When Samuel says, I want to meet with all your sons, he doesn't even bring David in from the sheep fields. He certainly could have. Why didn't he? I don't want to read too much into Scripture, but neither do I want to forsake what Scripture says. David, get the idea, he wasn't that close to his folks. And so what we have here is that he's now losing Saul, and he's losing Jonathan, even more importantly. And I would say the situation, I think David realizes, he's now past the point of no return. This is key to the text here. The die has been cast, if you've heard that phrase before. It comes from a gambling phrase, so maybe some of y'all would know it more than others. In gambling, once the dice has been cast, all bets are irrevocable. According to Suetonius, a Latin historian, when Julius Caesar came and crossed the Rubicon and invaded northern Italy in 49 BC, that's the phrase he used. The die has been cast. I can't put it back into the can, if you will. So let me ask you this. Is the situation really past the point of no return? I mean, is it? I would say in some sense no, but in some sense yes. I mean, no, in the sense that Saul really could repent of his ways. He could reconcile David. He could, what? Submit to the will of God, is what we've been talking about, the decreed will of God in his life, and saying, you know what? I can prepare this guy for the kingdom. It's not going to be Jonathan. God has told me that. So, yeah, certainly this could happen. But in another sense, the situation really is past the point of no return, because Saul will not repent of his ways. He's not going to be reconciled to David. He's not going to submit to the Lord. And I think David realizes that, at least for the moment. So what does Jonathan say to him? He says, go in safety, or in the sense of some of y'all have it translated, go in peace. Does that seem weird to you, that phrase? I mean, Jonathan has just told him, my dad wants to kill you. And so he says, go in peace? How could David go in safety or David go in peace when the king is calling for his execution? I think the same way that Paul can say in 2 Timothy 4:18, right before he receives beheading, could say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Safety? It doesn't look like safety to me. It doesn't look like peace to me. How could David be safe? Well, he writes about this, actually. Psalm 23, when he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Saul is going to follow David all the days of his life. But you know what else is going to follow him? The Lord's goodness, the Lord's loving kindness. And I will go further and say it's not that they will; those two attributes of God will follow him. In the Hebrew, it's very clear. They will pursue me. They will chase after me. That means God's goodness and God's loving kindness doesn't just kind of follow you at a distance, although we may feel that way many days. It chases after you. The hounds of hell come after you. Not hell, heaven, thank you. They come after you. They're racing after you. So what do you think? Do you think Saul's legs can outdo God's goodness and loving kindness towards David? No, no, of course not. These two chasers are much faster. These sprinters are coming after you with more speed and vigilance than any of your enemies could ever come after you. And David needs to realize that. And so Jonathan realizes that himself too. And he can say, hey, go in safety, go in peace, because God's goodness and loving kindness are coming after you. But why are God's goodness and loving kindness coming after you? Let's go belowhand from the fruit to the root. Because there's a covenant between these two men. There's a covenant. And the covenant really is also with the Lord, in the sense that the Lord is watching over these men. He's taking care of them. So therefore, the covenant that these two men are in, it's one of sacrifice and it's one of safety. It's one of intense pain and it's one of peace. Isn't that true for us in the New Testament? I mean, when you consider Romans 5:1 and Romans 5:3, just one verse apart, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:3, we also exult in our tribulations. Huh? So we have peace and we have pain? Yes. That's the Christian life. So Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says that we are sorrowful, yet always what? Rejoicing. If that doesn't sound like schizophrenia, what does? But that is the Christian life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because we know that ultimately, whatever's happening in my life, is God's doing it for my good and His glory. To quote one of the commentators, believers do not have peace because life is peaceful, but because the inner man is at peace. That means you are no longer a failure if you have the Lord as your Father. It's not possible. So he concludes with this, Jonathan concludes with this, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. So he says, hey, from here on out into forever, we're going to be at peace with each other. The Lord is watching over here. So notice this, they depart, Jonathan goes back, and David now is living life as an outlaw. Somebody has said, why isn't Jonathan going with David? And I had read one of the commentators that said, you know, what's wrong? I mean, he's going back to basically a rejected king. He should go off with David. Maybe, but I don't think Jonathan is sinning by going back to his father. Remember, Jonathan seems to be the voice of reason for his father. So perhaps that's what he has in mind. We don't know, ultimately. In conclusion, I love what Dr. Hanna would say. He would say, in regards to the will of God, no one would have chosen the hand dealt to him. And if you've played poker before, at 7-card stud, 5-card draw, there are certain cards you can discard and others you can't. And you can't discard them all or you fold. But isn't there certain things in our lives we go, okay, if I could just switch out the job and my youngest son's attitude, and then we'll go ahead and trade those out here. Or it's something else. It's always something. But ultimately, that's not the life God has called us to. Jonathan and David submit to the will of God. Jonathan embraces God's will. He really seeks first God's kingdom. Tom Constable, one of the seminary professors, says, Jonathan ends up choosing David, his natural rival, to the throne in preference over Saul, his natural father. What submission, right? David also submits to God's will too, but his providence is even harder in some ways than Jonathan's, at least for the moment. And yet we should note this, the Lord is making his servant into a king. The Lord is toughening him up, sending him through excruciating trials, making him trust the Lord, making him into the man of God he was always meant to be. And yet, even as you listen to me, you think I'm talking about David. I'm talking about y'all. This is what the Lord has for us. You think it's David I'm referring to, it's you. As Matthew Henry says it, when you are on the anvil, lie still. Right? This is the Lord's will. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Sit down. Bow the knee. Kiss the rod that the Lord is using on you right now. He's doing His work. Francis Schaeffer would put it this way. He says, our disappointments are God's appointments. Our disappointments are God's appointments. Because ultimately, the Lord is doing it for our good in His glory. So if you don't know Him, as we throw this out from time to time, it's not as a catchphrase, but the importance of just knowing the gospel, especially as a believer, of course, but as an unbeliever, if you've never come to a place of realizing that you are a great sinner, that your sin will land you in hell for eternity, using the words of Christ, where their worm does not die, you continue to live forever in this horrible place, separated from God in darkness, great darkness in hell. The Bible has sent the Redeemer into the world. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you haven't come to the place of turning from your sin as your master and turning to Christ as your new shepherd, trust in Him today. He's coming back. Could be today. He will split the clouds. He will make all things new. We will receive new bodies, and He will judge the living and the dead. If you are a believer, then on the anvil, lie still. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word and Your grace in our lives. Thank You for the trials, for in all things, we don't understand them. You tell us we won't understand them. And yet, Father, help us to trust You, knowing that You know what's best. As we consider the sad, hard providence of David and Jonathan, and ourselves, we go through many of these as well. And we don't have reasons. In the skies, the heavens are silent. And yet, Father, Your word is where we find peace, even as we deal with the pain of the covenant. We know that one day Your Son's coming back and He'll make all things new. We look forward to that day. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.